Last Thursday evening, we looked at what I think is a good candidate for maybe the biggest text in the Bible about ultimate theological realities that God reveals to us in all of Scripture, Philippians 2:7. It's one of those texts that you're glad to preach on because it's big and important, but you're also afraid to preach on it because there's so much that could be talked about, instrument you might be using to get to the bottom of it. So I only want to add one capstone to our consideration of our text last week, that there's basically in verse 5 to 11, the text before person, he's the greatest kind of person there is, a fully divine person, a person who can, without controversy, claim equality with God, who doesn't have life with God the way we have it as a gift that's given to us, but who has life with God as his own natural possession from which he could not be separated either in eternity past or in eternity future. That's the kind of person we're dealing with when we hear the message of the gospel. There is a fully divine person who has done something for our salvation. And that person has undertaken the greatest journey imaginable. My family, my children and I are reading The Hobbit right now in the evenings. We read a little bit of The Hobbit every night, if we remember. And that story is about a great journey. And all along the way, one of our kids is saying, oh boy, I don't know, Bilbo should have stayed in his hobbit hole. He wouldn't have to deal with caves and goblins and trolls and all this, right? And eventually Bilbo makes it back to his hobbit hole and the whole story wraps up. It's a great journey, and great journeys always make for good stories, right? But behind every great journey that any storyteller has ever told, there is a journey so massively great that it staggers our ability even to describe it. And it is a journey undertaken by a fully divine person, starting with the highest reaches of heavenly splendor, all the way to an earthly grave. And that in itself is amazing. An immortal person, a divine person, has done something for our salvation that includes dying on a cross and being laid in a tomb. We think, oh, that's the sort of story that belongs to people like me, weak, mortal creatures who, because of the curse of sin, are doomed to die and go back to the dust from which we came as the due penalty for our rebellion against God and his word. And if that were the whole story, this would be an amazing thing, but a fairly useless thing for us. But the story includes not only a journey down by this great person, but a journey back up to that same heavenly home, but in a new way. Because Jesus today is alive and glorified and seated at his Father's right hand, possessing all the glory that was always his to begin with, but now possessing it not only as a divine person, but also possessing it as a divine person crowned with human splendor. That's the amazing thing about where Jesus is right now. He's a divine person who is not only worshiped as a divine person, but also worshiped as a divine person with a human achievement of everlasting glory to his credit. That's the amazing thing. And we realize from that a third thing about this story. First thing is, who is the person? Second, what's the journey he took? The third thing is, who benefits from this great big journey? Did Jesus gain anything by coming down to earth and going back up? No, he just landed back where he started. Everything that he has now as a human was always his. That's why he prays in the garden in John 17, Father, glorify me now with the glory that I had with you already before the world was even created. He isn't a cent richer or an ounce more splendid than he was in the beginning. He had it all. There was no way he could be gaining anything out of this trip. So what was the meaning of the journey? Who did he do it for? Who gained? And the answer is needy sinners like us. Because there's no way for us to make a journey from earth to heaven unless we ride, as it were, on the back of someone who came from heaven to earth in the first place. That's the amazing thing about verses 5 to 11 of chapter 2, that being in the form of God, not counting equality with God something to be grasped, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of a cross, and for that reason God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and every believer can look at that journey from heaven to earth and back again and find in that journey of Christ the destination of our own life as well. But the question remains, if Jesus, this amazing divine person, undertook this amazing journey from heaven to earth and back again, how does that benefit me? That's kind of the question we're left with. I mean, it's not hinted at, or it's not explicitly stated in verse 10, 11, and 11, but the end of this story is good news for a particular group of people, not everybody. Because when every knee bows and every tongue confesses, some of those knees will bow and some of those tongues will confess in glad praise, and others in grudging recognition. There will be unbelievers bending their knee in willful defiance and yet defeat. It's not guaranteed that everybody in the whole world is going to be smiling on the day when Jesus attains this worldwide glory. So it's not enough for us to know that this journey happened, that this divine person took this trip from heaven to earth and back. We also have to know, how can I be the kind of person who benefits? How can my life fall into the tracks of Jesus' pilgrimage? How can my destiny be linked up with his in a way that will bring me everlasting blessedness? That's a question that we ought to have after reading about Jesus' journey to heaven. What can I do to walk the same road and to enter into his life? Now, that's a question that ought to be on our mind, because that's actually why Paul brought up all this wonderful teaching about Jesus and his salvation. If you notice in verse 5 of chapter 2, you'll notice that Paul actually gave us these 5 or 6 verses of incredibly profound theological hymn writing. He gave it to us for a practical reason. He wants us to have the same mind among ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He has a practical point. You need to change your life a certain way. And if you want to know how to change your life, well, let me tell you about the most amazing person who took the most amazing journey with the most amazing destination, not for his own benefit, but for your benefit. But the whole train of thinking starts with a practical exhortation. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. A mind of humility, a mind of generosity, a mind of putting others first. So obviously Paul believes that in order to have the kind of life that he describes about Jesus, there's a choice to be made, a deliberate decision on our part, an exercise of our heart and will and hands and feet. He's not just saying, look, history tells us that this amazing story happened, and that's all you need to know. That's it. He's saying, no, this has to affect your life somehow. It has to come into your life in some sort of practical way for you to be able to recount this story as personally beneficial to you. There are people in hell today, despite the fact that Jesus came from heaven to earth and went back. It's as blunt as we can put it. There are people who have not benefited from the fact that Jesus has become a man and died and lived again and ascended to heaven. There are people for whom this has turned out badly. It doesn't just benefit everybody, like pouring some substance all over the world and everybody's washed in it in some impersonal way. There is particular connection needed between your life and the reality of Jesus' journey from heaven to earth and back. And that becomes the theme again. It was the theme at the outset of the great hymn to Jesus Christ. It's now the theme again in verse 12, now that Paul is leaving these grand thoughts behind. He's just finished this beautiful description of Jesus' heavenly glory, and he says, therefore, my beloved, and I'm going to skip a few words to get to the heart of the sentence, which is, work out your own salvation. And you say, now hang on, didn't you just tell me what my salvation is and who worked it out? Pretty sure you just spent several verses telling me about the Savior. He's a divine person. He made the most amazing journey. He's in heaven again, exalted at the Father's right hand. He's going to receive worldwide worship. That's my salvation, isn't it? Why would you want me to work out my own? Do you want me to become my own Savior? Is that what Paul means? Jesus has done this amazing thing. Now I should try to be a Savior just like him and work out some other way to reach divine glory? No, that's not what Paul means. What Paul means is there has to be some connection between your life and this story I've just told you. There has to be some connection between the Son of God, humbled and exalted, and your life personally. Otherwise, it's just news. Not good news for you. So work out your own salvation. And the question is just, how do we do that? What does Paul mean? Well, one thing is, I don't believe we should take Paul to mean that you don't need to believe in Jesus. Okay, sometimes people have this problem with Paul because Paul says other things, even in chapter 3 of Philippians, he's going to make a big point about believing in Jesus is the important thing, not your moral achievements, not checking off little laws that you kept here and there, right? So when people hear this, work out your own salvation, it can kind of seem like, oh, maybe Paul's contradicting himself, or maybe Paul forgot the whole thing about faith, right? But you got to understand, not everything can be said all at once. Sometimes you've got to say one thing and leave another thing for later. And that's exactly what Paul does. Here he focuses on the practical outworking of your connection to Jesus Christ. Later in chapter 3, he's going to deal with the issue of faith being the key central connection between you and Christ. But there's no problem here, because what kind of faith is it that connects you to Jesus Christ? Okay, kids, here's a question for you. Are you connected with Jesus Christ because your parents bring you to church every week? It's like, you know, the pastor reads from the Bible, and you know that, you know, we go to church, and that's, you know, I'm connected to Jesus that way. Is that a good connection to Jesus? What do you think? I mean, it's good, but is it enough to say that you're a Christian and you're living for the Lord as one of his disciples, and you're confident that you're going to heaven? You know, is that really enough? You need something more, don't you? Right? What if you say, well, I know what the creed says. I know that there's one God, and that he's one God, and that he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that the Son came down for our salvation, and the Spirit spoke by the prophets. I know all that stuff. Is that enough to be connected to Jesus? You might even say that's faith, because you believe that it's true, and you don't argue when someone says that there's one God, and there's three persons in this one God, and so on and so forth. You say, yep, I agree. I think that's true. Is that enough to be connected to Jesus? No, you see, what Paul's doing is he's pointing out here that in order to be connected to Jesus, the kind of faith you need to have is the sort of faith that works. The sort of faith that is actually part of a living relationship with Jesus is the sort of faith that involves personal commitment to him and practical expression of your commitment to him, such that his life in coming from heaven to earth and back again is actually at the heart of how you behave. Okay? I want you to imagine something for a moment. Okay? Any of you have insurance policies? All right? I have a couple insurance policies. Okay? I have one for my car. right? So I want you to imagine that I walk into the insurance claims place, or I guess I call them on the phone because I've just had a real bad crash. And I walk in and I say, I have insurance. I want you to pay out. Okay, and you all know how this works, right? Kids, have you ever had insurance? What happens is you pay a little bit every month, and then if you get a car accident, the insurance company pays you to fix your car, right? Because it's hard sometimes to save enough money to be able to fix our car at a moment's notice. So insurance helps with that. That's insurance, right? Now, I want you to imagine you walk into the insurance company. Let's pretend we're walking in, not calling on the phone. And you say, look, I've got insurance. You need to pay for my car. Does the insurance company start actually paying you right then and there just because you said you have insurance? No. They want paperwork, right? They want to see that your name and your car and everything matches up and you actually have been paying your bills that whole time and everything, right? There's a little bit of an illustration there about faith. Are we saved just by saying that we have faith? No. It's not enough to say you have insurance. You actually have to have insurance, right? Is it enough to say that you have faith? No, you actually have to have faith, real faith. And real faith is the kind of faith that involves working out one's salvation. Do you see the point? Paul's not saying you're saved by works or try to be your own savior or it's all about keeping laws or something. He's just saying you actually have to have a real living connection with this person who came from heaven and down to earth and back again. Otherwise, it's just news. And you just say that you're connected to it, but you have to actually be connected to him. So that's what we're talking about here. Now, that's a good starting place. What does working out your salvation actually look like? How do you do it? Well, first of all, is obedience. As you have always obeyed, Paul says. He's talking to people who are godly Christians. He has a very good relationship with the church in Philippi. They're not like those morons in Galatia or Corinth who keep having problems, right? The Philippians, they were good Christians. They obeyed. And Paul was very glad about this in their Christian life because it was evidence to him. He could see in their life that Jesus coming from heaven and down to earth and back again wasn't just a story for them. It was actually the center of their life, and they obeyed Jesus, meaning they were obeying Jesus even while Paul was gone, right? And can you think of any good reasons to obey Jesus? Kids, I'm going to talk to you again. What's a good reason to obey your mom and dad? I'll give you a very simple one. They're bigger than you, okay? Sometimes a lot bigger. Some of you kids are only a tiny bit smaller than your parents now, so this is not as good of an argument for you, but they're bigger than you. Right? Well, let me give you a very simple argument for obeying Jesus. Okay? He's a lot bigger than you. He's God. Of course you've got to obey God. God says jump, we say how high. That's how it works. We're his creatures. He's our creator. We worship him. We serve him. We obey him. And Paul says that's a way of working out your salvation. As you've always obeyed, so now in my presence and also in my absence, right? Work out your salvation. Obey him. Do what he wants. I'll give you another reason. Kids, here's another reason to obey your parents. You can practice this on them later. You can try and rehearse all these reasons, okay? They love you. Okay? They buy you your food. They pay the rent so you have a place to sleep, or they pay the mortgage to do that. They make sure you get to school, right? They organize, they think, they sweat, they stress, they pray, they talk about how to be a good parent to you. And they pour their life into that. And that should be a real motivation and reason to do what they ask you, right? Well, let me tell you, Jesus is not only a lot bigger than you, he came all the way from heaven to a grave and back again so that he could have you for his friend. And he told his disciples, nobody has bigger love than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friend. And Jesus didn't lay down human life. It's to protect them from danger, and we were willing to. Jesus came all the way from in order to give his life on purpose for our salvation, which means he really loved him. He's a lot bigger than you, and he loves you. So obedience is one. By the way, how do we know how to obey Jesus? He's not here anymore. Have you ever tried to obey someone who's really far away? It's hard to do. Work out well for the adults too. If I ask you, they'll have to think about it, okay? Where does Jesus tell us what to do? Anyone know? Adam, do you know? Do you want to say it loud enough that I can hear? The Bible, that's right. It's one really good reason to read our Bibles, right? Because if we don't read our Bibles, there's no other way for us to know what Jesus wants us to do, so we can't obey him, right? He's all the way up in heaven. We can't just, you know, tilt our ears up to heaven and expect him to tell us, right? He's given us the Bible for that purpose. And that's why we preach from the Bible all the time at church, right? So that we'll all understand what we're supposed to be doing. It's one of the reasons anyways. So that's very practical, isn't it? If you want to be connected to this amazing story of an amazing person who's come all the way from heaven, so we who were destined for the grave could instead have heaven as our home with him, obey him. It's very simple. But that's what Christians are like. We obey him because we love him. Second thing is, this obedience is sincere. As in my presence and much more in my absence, Paul says. Paul wasn't mother hen checking on these Christians all the time. Are you obeying Jesus right now? Right? Sometimes as a pastor, I have to put this temptation to death, and I have to make sure I don't give the impression to people that I'm like checking up. Right? Can you imagine? You turn around in your home and pastor's like lifting the blinds up, making sure that your home is godly, right? That wouldn't be comfortable at all. That'd be really weird, right? And Paul is saying the reason we don't do that is not just because it's socially awkward. It is socially awkward, but that's not the only reason. The reason is Jesus is in heaven and Christians don't have to check up on each other that way. We don't have to live in a police state because Jesus is in heaven and we just love him enough to obey him sincerely from our hearts, and we don't need people to check up on us all the time. Isn't that amazing? One little application from that is, you know, don't wait for those who have godly authority in your life to exhort you to some duty. Just go ahead and do it, right? Don't wait for mom and dad to tell you off about some sinful habit. Don't make them get you up in the morning in a God-glorifying way. I don't mean 3 a.m. or something, but I mean if they're sleeping until 11 every morning and you're saying, well, mom and dad haven't gotten me up yet. You know, don't put them in that position, right? Same thing with adults. You know, like, just tithe. Don't make us ask you about it, right? Just be godly, right? Let's not make it so that we have to always be checking up on each other, right? Now, just so you know, I don't know what people give or anything, and the reason I deliberately maintain that is that I don't need to know. It's between you and the Lord, right? And that's how Christians are. We don't need to be checking up on each other all the time because Jesus is in heaven and we love him. We obey him. So sincerity is a beautiful fruit of the Christian life. And you know, it's such a contrast to the world around us, isn't it? Where we're always looking for loopholes. We're always trying to say, oh yeah, I did that. And we sort of virtue signal over here and then quickly just do our dirty business out of public view, right? That's how the world works. Trying to get out from under rules and regulations. The way Christians work is sincerely trying to please the Lord who came from heaven for our benefit. Sincerity. A third thing is seriousness. Seriousness. Now, you think, oh, there go those Christians always being serious. Okay? And I guess there's sort of two things we could say about that. One is, I think anyone who really knows us will know that there's a lot of happiness in our lives, right? We're not serious in a sad, Scroogey kind of way where nothing fun or nothing happy ever occurs to us, right? But the other thing is, you know, life is serious business. We're not living in a great big comedy show. We're living in a serious world. People actually die. There's real suffering and real need and real sin and real pain and real conflict and real strife and real poverty and real problems in the world. This is not a joke. If it were a joke, Jesus would not have bothered dying for our sins if it were all just a joke. And if you want to know how much the problems of the world mean in reality, the truest measure of it is the fact that a fully divine person thought it worthwhile fixing them at the cost of his own blood. That's how big our problems are. They really, really are big problems. And a little bit of seriousness makes sense, don't you think? And there's a word for us here. How much of our Christian life, how much of our obedience to Christ is done in a sort of half-hearted, haphazard cheerfulness, right? Like a, ooh, be a Christian. It's all going to work out fine in the end. We don't really need to think about anything. We don't need to really do anything seriously. We can just kind of enjoy being around other Christians in a glib, random way or something like that. Or we're just going to flip through the Bible and maybe we'll land on something interesting and maybe we won't. Or we're just going to listen to sermons, and maybe it's a good sermon, maybe it's a bad one, maybe it had some good points, maybe I'm totally confused, but it doesn't really matter, right? It's easy to have that kind of attitude. And I hope you see that I'm not talking about the opposite of happiness, right? People who are serious can be really happy. I'm talking about the opposite of carefulness, of zeal, of determination, of courage, right? I mean, you got to imagine a soldier kind of swinging up out of the trenches into no man's land, sort of haphazardly, randomly, not really bothering to look where the enemy installations are. I mean, that's just not what you do. It's serious business. There are real people dying out there, and it really depends on taking things seriously. Right? I mean, that's the world we live in. Those are not training bullets that are being fired. Real lives are at stake. And, you know, sometimes we think about history. Do you ever have this feeling you read, I don't know who your favorite historical figures are, but, I mean, say someone like John Calvin or somebody, just anybody, Charles Spurgeon, you name him, whoever it is, okay? And you just think, oh, yeah, they were just faithful. They just got up in the morning and they lived for the Lord. And now, 200 years later, we're so thankful for them, or 500 years later. But you know, those men really had to take it seriously. It was hard work. They had to get up in the morning. They had to work hard all day, go to bed bone tired, and do it again the next day. They had to deal with real people's real problems. See what I mean? It's just so easy to think, oh yeah, back then people had all sorts of crazy things that they did. And it almost seems like a sort of myth for missionary heroism. It's still a century for courageous clarity on doctrine. It's still a century for diligent pouring out of ourselves in covenant nurture towards the rising generation. It's still a century of young men dreaming about serving the Lord. That's still the situation we're in. I mean, we're going to get to Timothy and Epaphroditus a little later in this chapter, but man, those guys were hardcore. Okay? Epaphroditus nearly died doing the missionary ministry that he did towards the Apostle Paul, that was the occasion for this letter. He nearly died. Have you ever taken your Christian life that seriously? I mean, fear and trembling, guys. Fear and trembling. That's the Christian life. But it's fear and trembling, not because we think God hates us, but because the way he showed his love to us was with dead earnest seriousness, taking his life and giving it for us. And there wasn't a moment on the way to the cross that for Jesus was random, haphazard, careless cheerfulness. There was flint-eyed, steel-spined courage, which is the kind of Christian life that we want to live too, connected to his, working out the story of his salvation in our own lives. Fear and trembling. And then one last thing, dependence. You notice what Paul does here in verse 13. He doesn't say, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because if you don't do it, no one's going to do it for you. And he also doesn't say, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling because good help is hard to find. You ever hear that? Some of you are in business and you know the problems of hiring and firing, and you're just constantly looking out for good people because so few people are people you can really count on. You say, man, good help is hard to find. If you want something done right, you've got to do it yourself. If I won't do it myself, no one's going to do it for me, right? But that's not the motivation Paul makes for hard work in working out our salvation. The motivation he has is He says, look, God's the one at work in your life. He's at work in your willing, meaning the depths of your desires and inclinations and choices ultimately spring from his work in your heart. And you got to think about that. The fact that you're at church here this evening, and the fact that you're here willingly, not under coercion, most of us anyways, is because God's at work to will in your heart. And then the fact that you have the strength to do even the smallest duty in the Christian life and bring it to pass, not only as a desire, but an action, is because God is at work in you, not only to will, but also to do. And so both the action and the desire, ultimately, we can say both of those have come from God. They're God's grace, not only in history, sending his son to die and rise again and go back to heaven with human glory, but also in my life, making sure I don't miss out on the blessing of being Christ's sheep. That's an amazing thing. And you might say, no, I just don't, it doesn't make sense to me. How could God being at work in my life be motivation for me to work in my life? I don't get it. Well, we could have a philosophy class right now if you want to stick around for another hour. You know, I've been preaching long sermons recently, so we can just go till 7 and we'll get into all the philosophy of it. Or we can go to Psalm 127. I think you'll all take this route. Psalm 127. Verse 1. Any of you ever built a house? Hard work, isn't it? Well, here's some motivation for the hard work of house building. Unless Yahweh builds the house, throws down tools, leaves the work site. Is that the godly response? No, it's not even the reasonable response. The reasonable response is, hey, this is going to work out. All of my hard work is worth it because not an ounce of my sweat and energy is going to go to waste because in and through me, God's building something big here. And then there's, unless Yahweh watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Have you ever tried to stay awake when everything counted on you? These are horrible stories that I've read. I like to read a series of novels about the British Navy in the 18th century. Patrick O'Brien, if you've seen the movie Master and Commander, that's where the movie comes from, these novels. And the worst thing that could happen was falling asleep on watch. And you've been, I mean, those of you who have young kids, you'll know what this is like, right? You've been wakened every hour of the night for weeks, and you've not well slept at all. And suddenly you're put in a situation where for 6 hours, if you fall asleep, it's a death sentence. That's how serious the Navy would take it if you fell asleep on your watch. And you're trying to stay awake. And how does the watchman motivate himself to stay awake? Well, one of the things he needs to do is say, look, me staying awake is not empty effort and exertion. It is worth it. Because Yahweh's keeping this city. And my hard work to stay awake and not fall asleep is not a waste. And it's the same with you. If Jesus hadn't come from heaven to earth and back again by way of the cross and the tomb, your work to get to heaven would be a waste of time. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the only reasonable way to live if Jesus hadn't done what he's done. But the end of world history is the resurrection. And the end of world history for believers is eternal life in God's presence, gazing on the splendor of our King who loved us and gave himself for us to deliver us from this present evil age. And for that reason, it is perfectly reasonable. Look, the watchman is ultimately Yahweh, and I'm going to stay awake. The builder is ultimately Yahweh, and I'm going to stay awake. The Savior here is ultimately Jesus, but I am going to work out my salvation with fear and trembling because every other way of living makes no sense. I want to get to heaven. And the way to get there is to work out in our own life the salvation that Jesus came from heaven to bring. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your Son. We love him. We praise him. We long for the day when in the visible company of the holy angels, we will sing and adore him forever. And we ask for his grace to be worked out in a living way in our own lives. We pray that the depths of our hearts, as well as our hands and feet, will be moved by your strength We pray that our steps would be ordered by your wisdom. And we pray that the destination that we reach by faith and dependence on Jesus Christ will be nothing short of eternal life in heavenly glory with him. And we ask this so that we will be part of the story of the exaltation of your Son until the day comes when every knee bows before him. And we pray this in his name. Amen.